Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to call your attention again to 1 Peter, beginning at verse 6. Last week, we looked at the glorious verses there in verses 3 through 5. Today, we're going to be focusing on 6 through 9. But just for context, and before we get in, we will begin reading at verse 3. But before we do that, would you bow and pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we're desperate for you. We are in need of you this morning, like we always are, just as much as we ever have been, God. We need your Spirit to illuminate your word. We need your help to understand this text, to apply it, to obey it, to walk in obedience, to walk in the light of the wisdom of your word, the encouragement that's found in your word. I thank you, God, for providing to us such rich nourishment and encouragement for our souls, with words such as these that we're going to look at this morning. So, Father, please do what only you can do this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Let's go straight to the text, and we'll begin to unpack it together. Beginning at verse 3 for context, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amen. Recently, we sang a song called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." You may know the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The song goes on to say, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." The author of that hymn, William Cooper, was a man that was plagued with depression, and often, actually, the night before he penned those words and wrote that hymn, it was after a failed suicide attempt. Cooper, after having that the moment of darkness and that heaviness over his soul that he really was wrestling with, was clinging to what he knew was true. And he wrote a song for his own soul that reminded himself of what was true in spite of the grief that he was feeling. You know, some might say, is there such a thing as a sad Christian or a depressed Christian? And I would say, is there any other kind? If we're Christians that never feel heaviness or sadness, or a weight on our souls, a burden, a darkness, I wonder if our eyes are even opened at all. Because brother or sister, if you're listening to this, what's resonating with you in this verse is there is hope here for Christians who are grieved by various trials. Often we think that when we become Christians, we are somehow removed from, or we like to think at least, that we're removed from pain, adversity, trial, and even agony or grief or sadness. But that's just not the case at all. If you look at any tried and true believer, their faith has been tested in the crucible of affliction most times. In fact, what's interesting is, as a worship leader, that's what you come to find out, that behind most of the great hymns of the church are persons, men, women, that have experienced intense suffering, loss, pain. It's fascinating. look at the verse with me again, because I want us to see three things about trials, because I think, well, I'll put it to you this way. Our title today is Gladness and Grief Through Trials. Gladness and Grief Through Trials. Now, I make no apology that this is a very Christian-directed sermon. In other words, everything I'm going to say is true for Christians. If you are not a Christian, praise God that you're listening to this. And I pray that your heart would be open to hearing the truth of the Christian life, the truth of the call to follow Christ, the truth of the call of Christ to take up your cross and to follow him, which is not a life of ease or of comfort, but often of pain and trial. But one thing that is glorious here is that remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to believers in the first century that are grieved with various trials. And look at verse 3, actually verse 6 with me again. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I think the first thing I want us to see right now is that our trials are governed by God. Our trials as Christians are governed by the gracious and loving care of God. And why do I say that? I say this is that, you know, often we might think, well, okay, the Bible says I'm supposed to be happy. I'm supposed to rejoice in trial, right? Not necessarily. It depends on what you mean by in trial. You don't have to be happy about the loss of a loved one. You don't have to be happy about getting mistreated. You don't have to be happy about enduring these trials, but you should always be happy in who your God is and in what he's done for you in the middle of the hardship that you're enduring right now. You know, to put it another way, I think often we would like our Christian life, again, to be, or we think that we have to always be happy in God, but what I want us to begin to consider is the fact that you can be rejoicing in all these good things and at the same time have sorrow. Those two things do coexist. In fact, one thing we see in this text, I think at least these two things, is one, how honest God is with us. Think of all of the sales pitches that you hear for false religions or even just get-rich-quick schemes or whatever. Everyone is promising you what? A life of ease, a life of prosperity, a life of joy. Here's how to get out of that, right? Again, the Bible makes no such claim. The Bible says, here's the path to joy. And the path to joy involves suffering. And it doesn't hide that from us, like all of these false sales pitches do. They maximize some benefit they're wanting you to enjoy or whatever that you're wanting, they're wanting to entice you, and they're minimizing the realities, minimizing the suffering. And God doesn't do that. Why? Because he's a good, caring, gracious, truthful Father, and he tells the truth. And what he's telling us here is that we will be grieved with various trials. But one thing I want to do is define what a trial is, because maybe you're here and you're not really understanding what I'm meaning. Well, biblically speaking, if you look at every passage the Bible's talking about a trial, it's talking about things like mistreatment, abuse, ridicule, rejection, insults, hatred, bodily and physical harm, sadness and the loss of, or sadness over the lostness and waywardness of your loved ones. And of people in the world that are going to hell because they're rejecting Christ in the way of salvation. So to put it this way, I want to kind of think about trials in this way. Trials are either unjust sufferings, okay? And this is why it says various trials. They're not just one kind of trial; it's various trials. They're unjust sufferings, but they're also unanticipated calamities. Again, we talk of people who have lost loved ones in accidents or in earthquakes or in ships that sunk in the ocean or whatever, all of these things that have happened that are unanticipated calamities. You think of Job being tested and his faith being tested, losing everything, but yet not cursing God. So we're going to talk about some of the temptations that come with trials in a little bit, but first thing I want to encourage you with is this. Christian, your trials, again, remember this, in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now you're grieved, right? And that sounds contradictory. It sounds like a paradox, and it is, because the Christian life is full of paradoxes. It's a paradoxical life, right? We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So one thing, though, that governs our sorrow, because the Christian's sorrow, the way that we endure trial, is different from the unbeliever. Why? Well, because we have hope. We have hope in Christ, and that changes everything. We can rest assured that our trials have met certain conditions of necessity in the design and the wisdom and the love of God over our lives. I'll say that one more time, is that our trials are not random. They're not just God saying, you know what, he's not thinking about it. He's just going to let us go through whatever and not. No, they are governed by God's design and his purpose and his wisdom over our life. And that begins to allow us to break the power of sinful grief, right? Because I think that what we want to be careful with is that it's okay for a Christian to grieve. But the temptation is that grumbling is always not very far from grieving, right? One thing you see about the people in the Old Testament, they're being tested in the wilderness. They are grieving over not having either food or water, or not even seeing an end in sight, seeing the promised land, or how they're going to get into the promised land because of all the things, the obstacles that are in front of them. And yet, what they did is they gave in to temptation. And we see time and time again, their grieving, which was not wrong, turned into grumbling against God. So be careful, Christian. First warning, too, right here. Be careful that you don't allow your trials to tempt you to put God on trial. Be careful that you don't allow your trials to tempt you to begin to curse God and run away from him or rebel against him. I think that's a danger here. But look at what Peter says again here. He says, look, you have massive reason to rejoice. So every single Christian always has a reason to rejoice. Do you agree with that right now? Whatever your trial was this week, or even this morning, or last night, or whatever happened, do you still remember, do you believe that you have reason to rejoice? If you ever doubt that, and you feel like there is darkness and nothing else but darkness as a Christian, you feel abandoned by God, you feel engulfed in the storms of life, please, let me encourage you, run to 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5, and in your soul remember that you have been adopted by Almighty God. You've been caused to be born again to a living hope through the actions of Christ your Savior, not through your actions, through his resurrection from the dead. And we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's a rock solid ground for us in trial. But not so, a couple of things I want us to see there. Of course, they're governed by God. And another thing I want you to see about trial is that it is momentary, right? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Look at Peter pointing out the fact that these afflictions, the things we endure on earth here, are momentary. There is an end date to the trials we'll experience here on earth as Christians. They are necessary. Yes, we're going to get there in a little bit, but they're momentary. And remember, that's true even when you can't see that. You see, there is an end to our trials, believer, even when that's not in sight. It's as though you're running on a foggy morning. And I remember sometimes back when I used to jog, which hasn't been in a long time, but back when I used to be, more fit, I guess I could say, one of my favorite things was to go on like these early morning runs. And sometimes you can catch this time when it's just real foggy. You almost don't even know where you're running. Like you're running on the Bayfront or something and it's all foggy and you can't see the end. But again, if you've been there before, you know that there is an end in sight. Just because the fog might make it hard to discern, that doesn't change the reality that there is an end, even when it's not in sight. So keep that in mind, that we cannot live by sight. We must live by faith and not by sight. Faith in being fully convicted of what God has promised us and revealed to us in spite of what our eyes cannot see. So remember that our trials are momentary. Not only are they momentary, but we know that, again, because they're governed by God, he sets a beginning and an end to that. but he also determines what's necessary and what's not. That's really good news for me as a believer and for you. Look at it. It says, for a little while, if necessary. And what that's communicating, even in the original language, is that there is a condition of necessity that's being placed. In other words, God is making sure that you won't suffer anymore, that you're not going to go through any trial that's not carefully calculated to serve the growth of your faith, the growth of your being made to be like him. In other words, trials can only grow you as a believer. They will never punish you. They're never punitive. They're never anything that's going to destroy you. They're only going to prove you and purify you. So remember, every trial passes through the wisdom and the hand of God before it touches you as a believer in Christ only. And in order for that trial to be something that God allows in your life and governs in your life, it must meet certain conditions of necessity in his wisdom. So just that alone should tell you, wow, okay, if I'm going through this, I don't have to know all of the ins and outs of those details of how God's intending this to work for my good, but trust that he will work it out for our good. Romans 8:28, amen. So let's stick to that. Remember, there is tailored grace for every trial, brother and sister. So not only that, but we also see that, yes, trials are momentary. Trials are necessary for us to grow. And we also see that going through trial doesn't require that we stop feeling actual grief. In other words, God-centered joy is not a disregard for genuine hardship and pain. It's not this ignorant, blissful, kind of out of sight, out of mind. No, I'm just going to tell myself I'm not really feeling pain. I'm not really feeling sad. I'm a Christian. I don't feel pain. I don't feel sadness. That's not God-centered joy. God-centered joy is the joy that's underneath the pain. It's the pain. It's the foundation underneath that pain that holds you up, even though you're going to feel that pain. So it doesn't run away from hardship or trial. It just clings to the rock while you're feeling the pain, to know that your Savior, your God, is going to see you through. He will endure you through what you're feeling. You don't have to hide what you're feeling or run away from those things. And I think that's really important to see too, because some of us might feel guilty that we feel grieved at all as a Christian and that we're not 100% of the time just joyful. Maybe you see other people and God's given us different gifts and different what Peter actually calls varied graces, right? So he's given us gifts, and so we've been stewards of God's varied grace. So some of us, we're just happy-go-lucky people, like, right? And you know those people. People you see, they're always happy, always smiling, and you think, are they ever sad? Do they ever not have a smile on their face? And, you know, that's not a wrong thing to be that way, but it's also you shouldn't let the enemy use that to say, see, you shouldn't be feeling sorrow or grief at all. In fact, if you read the Psalms for any amount of time, you'll see that it's built in to the Christian life. Why? Because we see things for how they really are. And being alive in a broken, sinful world, you see your sin for what it really is. You see the brokenness around you for what it really is. And it hurts. And it's not fun. And we see things with a weight that the world doesn't see them, and it's painful to see your loved ones reject Christ and wreck their lives. It's painful. You may cry over that. You might cry over getting mistreated or getting abused or something like that because you're a Christian or you're trying to do what's right. There's a lot of hardship in following Christ, yes. And those things don't hear God say, you have to see those as fun now. You don't have to see those as fun, but you have to see God as good in the middle of those hardships, knowing, again, what we said before, that they are governed by God. So that was our first point, is that our trials are governed by God, and we see that because they are momentary, they are of necessity in his wisdom and in his plan for us. But we also see, again, in verse 7 here, that trials not only are governed by God, but they are very purposeful. Now, that might have been kind of implied with the first point, but I want it to be explicit here. They are doing a very specific function. They're functioning in a very specific way for your faith, for your growth, for your soul. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christians, your burdens, your trials right now, again, are not without purpose. They are doing something very specific. And here, what is that? Well, we're being given an image here where Peter is comparing faith to gold. Now, what's interesting is I would really recommend kind of looking into, you know, how gold is refined. It was interesting as I was looking into that. But one thing about gold is that in its natural state, it is not pure. It is defiled because it's mixed in with other metals. And so the refining process is really kind of laborious, right? And so it's mined and it's kind of dug out and they use explosives and other things like that in mines to kind of get these pieces out. Now, once they have the specimen that contains gold, then it's going to go through a rigorous process to extract the gold and to remove any impurities, and then to get the gold to its purest form. And again, gold is valuable to us. It's a precious metal. But think about what Peter's saying about your faith. Notice how he's not saying your person is being tested. He's not saying your soul is being tested. He's not saying your morality is being tested. He's saying your faith, which is more precious than gold. I wonder, do we value our faith as much as you value what's in your bank account? Do you value your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ more than you would value all the riches of this world? Everything, if you could have it all, would your faith be more valuable? It is more valuable, whether you recognize it or not. And so that's one thing that we have to see, is that God is determined to purify our faith. Praise God. Praise God that he is determined to purify our faith. Why? Well, if you look at gold after it's refined, there's a glory. There's a glory. It's pretty amazing and pretty beautiful, right? When you see gold in all of its glory, opposed to what it looked like before, where you couldn't even see, most of the glory was hidden behind all of these impurities. And so God is again, determined through his Spirit to sanctify us. And what is sanctification leading to in the life of a believer? Glorification. So yes, we are being sanctified, set apart, sifted. And what's the end of sanctification is glorification, is being made like Christ. Peter knew something about being sifted like gold, didn't he? We remember which Luke 22:31, where Jesus, our Lord, he tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift him, but that he has prayed. Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Notice how he didn't say, I've prayed for you, Peter, so that you wouldn't fail. He says, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. And so Peter knows what it is to be tried, to be tested. And honestly, what seems like to us, to many of us, a failed test. When we think of Peter denying our Lord three times, we think, yeah, he failed that test. I mean, he had the chance to not shrink back, and he shrunk back. He denied his Lord. And of course, many of us think that we would never do that. Of course, we're deceiving ourselves. We would totally do that and worse. But the point is that was not a failed test. Why? God accomplished what he intended that test to accomplish in our brother Peter's life. He intended that test of his faith to do something, to bolster him, to burn out some impurities of his faith that were there. And he intends to do the same thing with us. So remember, even the things that we've gone through in our life that we feel like we have failed, trust that God, if he's began a good work in us, he will see it through to completion. He is the great refiner. He is the one that is holding the crucible. He is the one that is pouring us out like an offering and doing all of the work and putting us in the fiery trials in his wisdom and in his grace and in his goodness and to glorify us, his kids, in Christ. Honestly, it's amazing when you think about, man, I'm going through these trials that I would rather not go through, but I know that they are doing something important for my faith and doing something. This is a part of God's will for my life. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say this experience of trial and trusting God and clinging to Christ in pain and in grief is a part of eternal life. That's eternal life begun. That's eternal life right now beginning to flesh itself out. Again, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when your faith is placed in Christ Jesus, when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's when eternal life begins. So you're experiencing aspects of that right now. Now, obviously, there's many aspects of eternal life that we have not seen yet. We will see one day, praise God. But remember that this is part of life in the kingdom of God, life here on earth. So when we think of testing and we think of gold, we might also think, okay, well, how does this relate to certain trials that maybe I'm going through, but it's something that I caused? And this is what I want to bring up right now, because I don't mean every single thing that makes you sad is part of, you know, is something, is what Peter has in mind here. In other words, what I mean is that there's a difference between trials for doing good, and there's a difference between suffering for bad decisions that we've made or disobedience to God. And so I don't want you to confuse the two. I don't want you to say, oh yeah, I'm just going through this trial right now, and what happened? That it was something that you caused, something that you disobeyed God, and you're dealing with the ramifications of that, and that this is, you know, some kind of trial. Remember that these trials Peter's talking about are things that are happening to believers when they're trying to be obedient to Jesus Christ. In other words, they are things that are unanticipated and unjust sufferings. So keep in mind, the Bible's clear to warn us that if we suffer for doing evil, what credit is that to us? Peter even says later on in this letter, let none of us suffer as a murderer or as a meddler or some kind of thing like that. Let us suffer insofar as we share in the sufferings of Christ. So let's make sure that we don't try to use God's grace as a cover for our evil. But nonetheless, I know most of us are going through things that we did not anticipate and, again, are happening to us because we're standing for the faith and we're enduring the consequences of that. But remember, testing is the opportunity to trust God. So when you think of the difference between testing and tempting, I also want to make that point, is that in our testing through these trials, temptation is never far away. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ being tested, tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by the evil one, and how he was tempted to make stones into bread and all these other things, and how Jesus stood firm in temptation. So was that a test? Yes, Jesus was being tested and tried, but also temptation was there. So God does not tempt us. He tests us, but because of our sin and because of our sin within and outside, temptation always sees an opportunity in times of trial to wreak havoc on our hearts and our souls. So remember, testing is an opportunity to trust God, but temptation is the enticement to rebel against God and to not trust him. So we have to keep those things, I think, balanced and in mind. But so yes, our trials are governed by God. Not only that, our trials are purposeful. But then look at the end of verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith might more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And the point there is that if gold that perishes has to be tested by fire to come out the other end pure, how much more does our faith, which is eternal? Gold, it's precious, but it's destructible, okay? That means your faith, it's even more precious and it's indestructible in Christ. And so, of course, the same principles are at work there and in that analogy that Peter's giving us. But look at what the outcome, or that after it's being tested, think of the glory of this golden brick, if you will, right? This block of gold and how it would shimmer and shine. Look at this. It says that after it's tested, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I think what this is referring to here after studying it is that this will be found to result in praise, meaning approval from God towards you, right? So may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, at his second coming, when he's revealed the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has this topic in mind throughout this letter where he's anticipating this day when his Lord is going to return. He knows that that day is ahead, and that when that day comes, there are those that are going to be found purified, found in Christ. May we be in that number. Amen, brothers and sisters. But he's saying here that on that day, when he returns, all of this testing, all of these trials will kind of come into, it'll begin to make a little more sense, and we'll see the outcome of that is praise, again, which is the approval or commendation of God. Glory, which is the beauty and radiance, magnificence of really what God has caused us to become in Christ, and honor, which is value at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So praise, glory, and honor to us from God. Again, not because of us, because of the work of God glorifying us and making us glorious in his sight. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And last point here is that our trials will give way to glory. So trust that. Yes, they're governed by God. They are very purposeful, and they will one day give way to glory. And in the meantime, right now, we will begin, we're already beginning to taste the receiving of all the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus, the salvation of our souls. So as we wrap up, you know, I want to give you a couple of things, a couple of five things that I really feel like I want to exhort you to do right now if you are feeling depressed and just weighed down by darkness. One, don't feel guilty if you are in such a state. Brothers and sisters, many brothers and sisters feel the same way you do. Quickly, I'm going to give you five things to do right now to combat against that, which is what Jesus told his disciples to do. Watch and pray. But five things. That's the first two. So five. Number one, watch, pray, read, sing, and join. Watch, pray, read, sing, and join. In the middle of your trial, remember Jesus on the night when he was betrayed had his disciples with him. He didn't go alone. He did move away to the garden by himself, but he was with his disciples and he told them, watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. One way that you can make sure your grief doesn't turn into sinful grumbling or temptation doesn't take advantage of your trial, okay, is by being watchful, which simply means be aware. Make sure you are, and how do you do that? Pray. Prayer. Spend time in prayer. If you are in grief, if you are depressed, if you are weighed down in heaviness, don't neglect time in prayer. Prayer helps us to see things the way that our Father sees things. It helps us to process what's in our souls and lets us to commune with our God, which helps us to see. So watching and praying kind of go hand in hand, but also read his word. Our memory verse this week said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Again, tell yourself, you have to read the word to remind your soul what your mind is forgetting. Read the word, abide in the word, fill yourself with the truth of God so that the lies of temptation in trial will be exposed, where you can see, no, I'm not going to curse God in this trial. You can be like Job and do that. Not only that, sing. Even though we are depressed, one of the best gifts I believe that God's given us in trial is melody. Think about how encouraging it is to hear brothers and sisters sing about the truth of God. You can sing even when you are grieved, and I really encourage you to do that. And the last thing is join. And by that I mean, do not isolate yourself if you are in despair, if you are grieved by various trials. Yes, Christians do bear burdens. We also share burdens. We're not only burden bearers, we are burden sharers, Galatians 6:2. So get another brother and sister and fight the temptation to be grieved by yourself. Make sure you have a brother or sister that you are in community with, that you're sharing your heart with, that you can ask for prayer, and that you can invite into your burden or to your trial. You're not alone. We are all living this life by the grace of God, in the hands of God, and we are together in this fight by His grace. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, thank you for being all-knowing and all-wise and all-gracious and caring, and for governing helpful trials that will produce in us steadfastness, a faith that is going to be, that has its outcome in praise and glory and honor. Thank you, God, for doing what we would never want to do, but what is necessary for our greatest good. We do trust, Lord, that you know far better than we do. We know that because of our faith in Christ, the outcome of that is an indescribable, inexpressible joy. A joy that really has no words, Father. Why? Because it makes no sense to the world for us to be joy or to have joy while we are in grief, under trial. So, Father, may the various trials that you have that you're overseeing in our lives right now, that you're overseeing in those that are listening. I don't know what everyone's going through, but you do. And I trust, Lord, that if they are yours, and if my brothers and sisters that are in Christ, they can stand firm right now, assured that what they are going through is not without purpose. Quite the contrary. Father, may we still find a reason to rejoice by remembering 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, Lord, all of those spiritual realities that are governing how we handle our trials here on earth. So thank you for trials. We ask that they would do what you intend them to do in our lives, and may we share one another's burdens as you give us grace, tailored grace for every trial. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.